If you would please open your Bibles to Ecclesiastes chapter 3. We're going to look this morning at verses 16 to 22. Ecclesiastes chapter 3. Tony already read to you the title of this sermon, but I want to repeat it again because you probably scratch your head and what in the world is this? Fair is foul. And foul is fair. Anybody recognize that? The title of this sermon was derived from an episode in Shakespeare's Macbeth. And nobody knew that. Except Ken. He's back there taking credit for himself. It described the doctrine of the witches, where everything was reversed. Where one would expect to find good, there was only evil. Where one expected to find wisdom, there was only folly. Where one expected to find justice, there was only injustice. And that is precisely the present plight of Solomon as he surveyed the world around him. Look at verse 16. Moreover, I saw under the sun that in the place of justice, even there was wickedness. And in the place of righteousness, even there was wickedness. What a tragedy. Now, this section is directly related to the previous two sections that we have looked at in this chapter. We have seen that Solomon rightly understood the reality of divine providence. He knew the doctrine of providence, but that also frustrated him because it prevented him from shaping reality to his own liking. And so Solomon cringed under man's limited perspective and his temporal existence. And that's what we examined last time. Like other fallen human beings before him and after him, he was frustrated in that he could not successfully play God. And that's really what it comes down to. But this created another insurmountable dilemma for him. He knows providence. He knows that God is controlling all things. He knows that he cannot successfully play God. But then as he looks at the world around him, as you see there in verse 16, then why is there so much injustice and unrighteousness in the world? If God is actually in control, then how in the world do you account for this? How is such a thing possible? This is not unlike the many questions that are raised by people throughout history, and it's raised by secular humanists today and by atheists and agnostics and others. It's the problem of evil in the world. And how do you account for it? In other words, it works out like this. If there is a God, then how do we account for the evil that exists in the world? But then you have to work it down even more fine-tuned than that. If God is an all-powerful God, then this God could eliminate the evil. If this God is a loving God, then this God would eliminate all evil. However, since evil presently exists, then an all-powerful and loving God cannot possibly exist. And therefore, the atheist has his argument, there can be no God. But Solomon knew that God existed, and he knew that this God who existed controlled all things, the entire universe, and Solomon knew something of what this God was like. And so if there is this God, and he is good, he is loving, he is faithful, he is indeed in control, then how do you account for the evil that does exist in the world when we know that there is indeed such a God as this? Or to paraphrase Rabbi Kushner in his best-selling book, why do bad things happen to good people? Or as one Christian responded, why do good things happen to bad people? And so Solomon, rabbis, and pundits all scratch their heads and wonder, why? Well, in this sermon this morning, we're going to open up the words of Solomon. And these words deal with this perplexing puzzle. And as we do so, we're going to enter into Solomon's frustration. We'll see the best advice that he has to offer under the sun. And you will also notice his confusion of mind, his frustration of soul, his pathetic condition. And then I'm going to try to wrap it up with some Christian response to the condition. So I want you to look at verse 16. This is where we will pick up the narrative. And let me read verse 16 to the end of the chapter. Follow along closely, again, noting his confusion, his frustration, his pathetic condition. You can't help but feel for this poor guy as he explored life under the sun. Verse 16, moreover, I saw under the sun, see there's our phrase, that in the place of justice, even there was wickedness, and in the place of righteousness, even there was wickedness. I said in my heart, God will judge the righteous and the wicked, for there is a time for every matter and for every work. I said in my heart with regard to the children of man that God is testing them, that they may see that they themselves are but beasts. For what happens to the children of man and what happens to the beast is the same. As one dies, so dies the other. They all have the same breath, and man has no advantage over the beasts, for all is vanity. All go to one place. All are from the dust, and to dust all return. Who knows whether the spirit of man goes upward, and the spirit of the beast goes down into the earth? Now, who knows if that's the case? I saw that there is nothing better than that a man should rejoice in his work, for that is his lot. Who can bring him to see what will be after him? Amen. There is the text, and may God bless even the reading of his word. Now, I have two points that come out of that text. One of them is in verse 16, and the other one is basically the rest of the chapter. I want you to consider with me then, in the first place, what I'm calling the sobering reality. As he looks at life, he comes to grips with the sobering reality. Remember now, he's evaluating life as it is lived under the sun. You have to keep that in mind, or else we will get totally confused with his perspective on things. And so as he looks at life under the sun, he comes to a sobering reality. And that is in verse 16, what we've already read twice. Moreover, I saw under the sun that in the place of justice, even there was wickedness, and in the place of righteousness, even there was wickedness. And so, first of all, Solomon says that where he expected to find justice, in other words, where he expected to find due process of law, to find a fair judicial system, where he expected to find equity, fairness, and justice, he says, I look there expecting to find all of that, and what I found instead was nothing but wickedness. In other words, whatever system he's referring to, that system had broken down and it no longer served the purpose for which it had been intended. And rather than being justice, there was injustice and corruption. Now, I want you to think about how this is being demonstrated in our own culture today. We expect to find, and rightly so, we expect to find justice in our legal system. And that means you'll have a judge who sits on the bench and he upholds the law and he upholds the punishment that the law prescribes for breaking the law. But we have judges who, for example, are now sentencing child molesters who have done their dastardly deed on some innocent victim for years, perhaps, and they are getting off with a few months of probation, maybe even a year. And that kind of thing can even be reduced if they're good people on their probation. And where is the justice in that? Imagine the poor families who are in the court and expecting justice. The man has pleaded guilty. And he's molested some child for years. The life of that child is ruined. The family's devastated. The only thing they're hoping for at this point is some justice. And some judge gives 3 months probation. Now what does the family do? Because now they have to spend the rest of their lives dealing with the injustice in addition to everything else that they have suffered. And so Solomon is saying, you know, I looked into the place where you would normally, naturally, rightly expect to find justice, and I didn't find it. It's not just that it wasn't there, I found wickedness instead. Amazing thing. But secondly, where he expected to find personal righteousness exhibited in the daily affairs of man. In other words, where he expected to find uprightness of character and genuine moral integrity. He says that even there, I found only wickedness. In other words, there was a breakdown in personal morality all around him. And rather than uprightness, there was corruption. And again, you don't have to look too far to see how this is being demonstrated in our own culture. You know, we elect a person to public office and we expect them to act honestly and righteously and honor and justly in the execution of their duties in that office. And what do we find instead so frequently? Corruption and wickedness. I was thinking about Roman Catholic parents who had a right to expect uprightness of character from the priests in their congregations, and especially as those priests related to their children. And what did they find instead? You expect to be treated fairly when you hire somebody to do some work around your home, let's say. And you're upset and grieved, and rightly so, when the guy goes off with the deposit that you gave to him. Where's the righteousness in all of that? And our hearts are grieved. Because where we expect justice, we get wickedness. Where we expect righteousness, we get wickedness. And it makes you wonder, what in the world is this all about? And that's what Solomon is saying here. Where I looked into these places and expected to see a certain kind of thing, I saw just the opposite. There's an absolute moral breakdown, and everything is unraveling and falling apart. You see, brethren, even though we live in a fallen world, we still have a moral, ethical, and honorable expectation from people. From certain institutions in our society, from certain traditions in our society, you expect that there will be honor, that there will be integrity. And our society is structured according to those expectations, and we count upon them. And it's a travesty when we find just the opposite and find corruption and filth and vileness and wickedness instead. And that's what Solomon is talking about here. Where I expected to see one thing, I saw just the opposite of what I had been looking for. There's nothing but perversion and corruption. But back to what he's wrestling with. How can this be so when there is a righteous God ruling the universe? Where there is a righteous God in charge of providence? How can this be? This is the nagging perplexity of Solomon, especially, you have to understand him, as he's looking at life, not just under the sun, but he's looking at life in a theocratic society. A society that has God as their ruler. A society that has the law of God as their standard. And even in that place, he says, I can't find the kind of thing that a normal human being would expect in society. Some justice and some righteousness. Instead, I find just the opposite. Why is it like this? He's saying, why does this happen? Why is life this way? Why does God allow it? Now, he goes on and deals with this, especially in verses 17 to 20. He gives the stunning reason. We look at the sobering reality, now the stunning or the staggering reason. He suggests two reasons why, and these reasons come out of his meditations and reflections of these questions. First of all, he answers it in this way, verse 17. First of all, there is a coming judgment. And so why is there evil when there is a good and righteous and sovereign God? Why is there evil? One of the first things, and as you and I would ask that question, one of the first things that has to come to mind is what Solomon brings to mind. There is a day of judgment coming. Look at verse 17. I said in my heart, God will judge the righteous and the wicked, for there is a time for every matter and for every work. And so why does God allow injustice and unrighteousness? Well, he does allow it. He is permitting it. But it's only for a season. It will not go on forever. But that means that you and I have to always look at reality in terms of something that is bigger than this life. We have to look at reality in terms of something that is ultimate, because if that is not there, then this will be life forever. And there will never be any such thing as justice. And so, brothers and sisters, if we want ultimate justice all of the time, while we live now under the sun, we're going to be sadly disappointed and constantly frustrated, because it just isn't going to happen. If you're looking for justice all of the time now, and you can't handle injustice, you're going to be frustrated. You're going to turn bitter. You're going to be resentful. If you feel you have to take matters into your own hands, you're going to become revengeful. And the way to circumvent even going down that path is to stand back and say, but wait a minute, there is a day of judgment coming, which means I can live with this injustice in the present. And there is going to be much of it in our lives. So here's the key. Look back at verses 1 to 8 for just a moment. Just as there is an appointed time for everything, and see, that is his point. Those aren't things that just happen. These are times that God has appointed. So there is an appointed time for judgment. That's the point he's making here in verse 17. God will judge. There is a time for every matter, for every work. There's a time where all of this will come to judgment and all of it will be evaluated. In other words, eventually God himself is going to take every case in hand, and the injustices of the world, small and great, are going to come before his bar of justice, and God, the infinitely holy and righteous judge, will be the arbitrator. He will be the one who settles the matter. And so every person who has ever lived has an appointment with this judge. You have an appointment with this judge. The time of your appointment has not been made known to you, but it is set in the decree of God. the very second that you will appear before God has been determined from all eternity. The time has been set. There will come a day when the summons is given. He will call forth every human being from their graves, and they will appear right on time before the judge. As he says in that text, the Lord God Almighty will judge the righteous and the wicked. There is a day of reckoning coming. All injustice and all unrighteousness will not prevail forever. God himself will settle every score. God himself will readjust all iniquity and inequity, and God himself will punish all unrighteousness. In other words, my point is this. There is nobody in the whole world, there's never been anybody in the history of the world who is ultimately getting away with anything. Nobody. That's the point. And so Solomon says, why is there evil? And why doesn't God do something about it? God is saying, oh, I am. And I will. Solomon, don't worry. Nobody is getting away with anything. Why is there injustice and unrighteousness? Why do people act that way besides the fact that they are sinners? I think people do it because they really believe that they can get away with it. Because we don't think about a day of reckoning, a day of accountability, a day where I have to stand and give an account and pay a penalty. They think they can get away with it. Why did Bernie Madoff rob his clients for so many years to the tune of, what, $50+ billion? Why did he do that? First and foremost, because he loved it. He enjoyed it. Also because he benefited from it. And also because he was able to successfully pull it off. So let's go on. Let's do it again. I'm getting away with it. No thought of a day of accounting. A day of reckoning. But you know, for every case like that that's discovered under the sun, there are how many? Multitudes of them that go unnoticed. And why is God allowing that? Well, there is a coming day of judgment where all of that will be brought to the bar of justice. It will be exposed. It will be evaluated. And the perpetrators will be dealt with. So the first answer to his question in verse 17, there is evil. And there is injustice, there is unrighteousness, even where you don't expect it to be. But don't worry, God knows what is going on. He has an accounting system where he's keeping track. And one day, all of this will be evaluated before the throne with God on it himself. Secondly, why? Because there is a purpose for it. Verses 18 to 20. I said in my heart, with regard to the children of man, that God is testing them, that they may see themselves, that they may see that they themselves are but beasts. Okay, so in the first place, why is God allowing this? Because judgment is coming and he will set it right. Why is God allowing this? Because it is a means whereby he's testing man to show man something about himself. He's permitting this because evil and unrighteousness and injustice serves the purpose of God in a multifaceted kind of way beyond which you and I can even possibly comprehend. But the one he specifically mentions here is that it puts man to the test. And what does he find in the test? When this man is tested, when human beings are tested, when image bearers are tested, they discover that they are more like the beasts of the animal kingdom than like God himself. Now, the Hebrew there is difficult to translate, so let me paraphrase it if you will just look at it for a minute. It's verse 18. Look at verse 18 just for a moment here. These things are permitted by God. This is my paraphrase. These things are permitted by God because He desires to test man in order to make it crystal clear to him that by himself under the sun, he is just like the animals. He's an image bearer. But where he lives life under the sun as if God did not exist, he lives like a mere beast. And the emphasis of the text is on what it is actually revealing in the testing. It's revealing what man actually is. And so the testing, God, why is there evil? What? Because by that, God is testing man or proving to man God's case against man. He's proving to man that although I made you an image bearer, you have fallen, and without me, you live your life like a mere animal. You don't live your life anymore like an image bearer. You don't live your life anymore representing me and reflecting me. He's not saying the image is gone, but he's saying when you live as if God were irrelevant, what makes you any different than an animal who does the same thing? You live as if you're in control of your life, but I am showing you how little control over your life you really have. You don't have control over this world. You are not the lofty creature that you think you are. That's the point. God is trying to get that across. So creation is testifying to the fact that there is a God, and God is allowing the evil to be in the world and the unrighteousness and the injustice to show the creatures who know that there is a God what the creature is actually like and what he's fallen to. And rather than being like God, he's more like the animals. Imagine that. An image bearer, one whom God made in his own image and likeness, now lives like a brute beast in the animal kingdom. Which corresponds, of course, to the natural evolutionary theory. Several years ago, a person named Desmond Morris, you might recognize that name, wrote a book called The Naked Ape, in which he depicted man as being nothing more than a highly evolved, intelligent animal. Well, Solomon says, you know what? That's not true. But when he lives apart from God, as if God wasn't there, he actually ends up living like that. That's the point that Solomon is making. Life lived under the sun by an image bearer without God makes him more like a brute beast. So the evil is here because God is testing man to make known to him what he is really like without God. Because fallen man naturally thinks too highly of himself. He thinks he's God-like. He thinks he's in control. He imagines that he's really in charge. He believes that he's on top and king of the mountain. And so he lives his life as an autonomous being, as if he's the only thing that matters. He builds his future on the future he assumes that he has, and he rightly has a right to. He tries to shape his own destiny. I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. He really thinks he's the big shot in the universe. The big shot in his world. And he doesn't want you interfering with that. And he doesn't want God interfering with that. I can do just fine without him. I don't need anybody but me. And so God allows injustices and unrighteousness to come into his own experience to trip him up in order that he might see how little control he has. If you're such a big shot, how do you account for this? And when it's here, you can't even handle it. You can't deal with it. But you think you're so capable. But man figures a way and, you know, gets out of that and gets his life squared away again. And he thinks, I really am invincible. And so what does God do? God allows more of this to come to show man, you can't fashion your own reality. You can't control the things that come and you can't handle them when they do. I didn't design you to do that. I designed you to do that with my strength and help. But man does not get the picture. See, we are just lowly creatures. But we refuse to see ourselves in that way. We want to think more highly of ourselves and bigger about ourselves. Just how low is man? Look at verse 19 and 20. Solomon gives us an answer when he contemplates death. Man thinks he's such a big shot, but look at what it says. What happens to the children of man and what happens to the beasts is the same. As one dies, so dies the other. They all have the same breath, and man has no advantage over the beasts. For all is vanity. All go to one place. All are from the dust and return to the dust. His point here, as he makes an observation, this is coming from a common observable fact. And look at the text again. He's simply saying all human beings die just as the animals do. Now, God made us to be image bearers and to reflect him and represent him and be in fellowship with him and to live forever with him. And, of course, in the fall, we forfeited that. And he not only says that we now live like animals, we die like them too. And so, animals die, the righteous die, the unrighteous die. There's no exceptions. Humanly speaking, no one has any advantage over the other. And he goes on to say, if you look at the text again, who really knows for sure if we human beings have any advantage over the animals? Because all we know for sure is we're like them and we die like them. We suffer the same fate. Now, I need to make a sidebar comment. Because these texts are wrongly interpreted by other groups and get into all kinds of damning doctrine as a result. The statements by Solomon here are made upon the basis of observation of things under the sun. They are not made on the basis of revelation, as if these things are true. Man is no different than an animal. No, he's making that by observation. This is what he sees. And at this point, he's simply asserting that there seems to be little profit to being a human because we're just like the animals and we die like them. And so he says, you know, if you live life apart from God, you really don't have much advantage over a beast. That's his point. Therefore, we must not make the interpretive mistakes of people like the Jehovah Witnesses, for example, who cite these verses to prove their doctrine of annihilationism. And they do that. And they prove that you do not exist beyond the grave by this text and others like them. That is not the point that Solomon is making. Or, like the Seventh-day Adventists, for example, who cite these same verses to prove their doctrine of soul sleep. Now, those miss the point of the verses entirely. These verses are not given to teach doctrine. These are observations that Solomon is making under the sun, life lived apart from God. He's not establishing theology here. And it is wrong to go to these texts and use them as the basis for erroneous doctrine that the rest of the Bible refutes, especially the New Testament revelation. And so, brethren, when you come to these texts, don't be dismayed by them, and don't believe what these false teachers say about them or how they interpret them. Understand rightly the point that Solomon is making. He's simply saying from a depressed human perspective of life under the sun with God absent from the picture, that life has no meaning. And we go out the same way a dumb animal goes out. And so what's it all about? The answer is not annihilationism. The answer is get God in the picture. Right? That's the point. Has nothing to do with soul sleep. It's wake up, thou fool, and look to thy Maker. Trust in Him. Live under His guidance and under His direction and in His service and for His worship. And then everything changes. But if that reality isn't there, sure, then what are we doing? We're existing like animals, die in the same way, and of course what the rest of the Bible teaches, we go to judgment and then go to hell. So again, what's the answer? Not to hope that we're wrong and death ends it all. The answer is flee to God through the provision He has offered in man to man in Christ and the gospel. There's no other way. So to summarize this now, before I try to make some application, the sobering reality is where we expect to find justice, there's wickedness. Where we expect to find righteousness, there's wickedness. Why does God, who is in charge of providence, allow this to happen? It's because He's bringing everything into judgment. And so even though it's happening, it will be set right. And it's accomplishing His temporal purpose of trying to convince man that he is but a mere fallen creature who desperately needs his Maker. And so in either case, the wickedness will not prevail forever. And of course, we know the rest of the story. That's why God is making a new heaven and new earth wherein righteousness dwells. We will not have to put up with this nonsense ever again once that great day comes. Now, how should we then live? How do we respond to what Solomon has tried to communicate to us here this morning? Well, two things I want to mention. I'll try to do them very quickly. The first one is this. All human beings must realize that the grave is not the end of their existence. I trust you believe that, but brethren, we live in a society where that is being disbelieved. Amazingly, disbelieved anymore, even by Christians. How in the world a doctrine like annihilationism can come into the Christian church, I will never know. But now Christians are being told that, at least being told in relation to the unbeliever, that don't have to worry about it. I mean, that the grave ends it, or there might be a little thing of judgment afterwards, but then you're annihilated. And so none of this matters. You have to understand the whole thrust of Scripture from beginning to end, the whole tenor of the New Covenant, the New Testament, is all about the fact that souls that are conceived are immortal. We're not eternal. We do have a beginning. But having begun, By conception, we are immortal. The soul that is conceived will never die. Yes, we will return to dust again from whence we have come. Yes, like the animals, verse 20, we will die because we are fallen creatures. And even though Solomon seems to be uncertain about what happens after death, if you look at verse 21, he says, who knows whether the spirit of man goes upward and the spirit of the beast goes down? It's like, you know, I don't know. But then later on, at the end of the book, he says this, when man dies, he goes to his eternal home, and the dust returns to the earth as it was, and the spirit returns to God who gave it. So even Solomon, in his own writing, seems to understand that we are different than the animals, and you're going back to God. That doesn't mean heaven. It means you're going to stand before your Maker. The God who gave you life has sustained your life, and even though your physical life ends, He will resurrect you, and you will appear before Him once again. And so, unlike the animals, we die physically, but unlike the animals, our existence does not come to an end. Evolution is wrong. Annihilationism is wrong. You will never die, spiritually speaking. Yes, this physical body that you now dwell in will die one day if Jesus tarries, and you, that body will be laid into a coffin and put into the ground, but you aren't there. The reason that body is in that state is because you have departed. You're gone. But you are very, very much alive. In fact, you will be more alive then than you've ever been before. And so we have to understand this for ourselves. We have to communicate this to Christians. We have to communicate this to all of the secular humanists out there. Everyone who's ever been conceived. And I put it that way because there's a life at conception. Everyone who's ever been conceived is now a living being. And they have an immortal existence. Eternal life isn't just we get to go on living and they don't. No, eternal life is a quality of life. It's knowing God in truth and being an object of His love. But everybody will go on living. The issue is where? And I tell you the truth. The moment your heart stops and you take your last breath, that is settled for eternity. There's no way back. You must do something about that today. Today. Every human soul that has ever been conceived has an immortal existence. It's either in heaven or it is in hell. You see, people, this is why we need the revelation of Scripture. Secularists look around at man and try to ascertain what he's like, why he's here, what he's all about, where he's going. The only way you can possibly know the origin of man, the nature of human beings, and the destiny of human beings is by what God says in His book. If we don't get it from there, we're going to get it from our own imagination. And we're never right when we lean to our own understanding. And we live in a world that sees nothing but that in varying degrees. Some of it's so absurd that You make Solomon, you know, yeah, that's true. We are like animals. Other is more sophisticated, but it's still wrong. It's still wrong. The only way of knowing the truth about these things is because God has revealed them to us. Secondly, and then I'll close with this, all Christians, before I said all human beings, must realize that the grave is not the end of their existence. Now I'm addressing Christians. All Christians must realize that injustice and unrighteousness fulfills God's purposes. I'm going to preach next week in chapter 4, verses 1 to 3, dealing with oppression and suffering. God is really speaking to my heart about some things that I really have not paid much attention to. But with respect to what Solomon says right here, we're never going to see the end of oppression and social injustice and unrighteousness in this present world. In the wisdom of God, He permits it, which makes there a reason for it and a season for it. And by its existence, God is working out both His immediate purposes and His ultimate purposes. An example I will give you is the crucifixion of His Son. Listen to this text, Acts 2:23. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. Here's the actor working behind the scenes. God has set His Son into the world, orchestrated everything to bring His Son to this moment. The definite plan of God. And at the same time, you crucified and killed Him by the hands of lawless men. My point here is that there is a reason, there is a season, and God is working out His immediate plan and His ultimate plan. Even when the forces of darkness get in and do their worst. Even in the face of the worst injustice in the history of the world, the crucifixion of the innocent Lamb of God. And even in the injustices that you have known in your life, God is still at work. And those very injustices fulfill His purpose. Now remember, too, that all of these injustices that are done by the forces of darkness are also under the sovereign reign of God. I'm thinking here of Job. For example, Job 1:12, the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, he is in your hand. Only against him do not stretch out your hand." There's a contest going on, of course, and Satan wants to take Job down. And God says, "Go for it." But God also, He can't do it unless God authorizes it. But God also authorizes the extent. Yeah, go after his goods and his possessions, but you cannot touch him. And as long as God said that, Job was untouchable. But then that changed. Chapter 2, the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, he is in your hand, but spare his life." So first I'll let you touch his possessions. Now I'm letting more of the leash out here, and you can actually afflict his body. And boy, did the devil afflict his body, but you can't take his life. See, God calls the shots. And so every injustice and all unrighteousness exists for the purposes of God in this present age. They are filling up his cup of wrath. And one day they're going to come to a climactic end where God pours out his wrath on all of that, sets it all right, and everything will be resolved. But you and I, in the meantime, must live with the reality that these things are going to be there. But if we understand, not forever, and if we understand God will set them right, and if we understand they actually fulfill his purposes, then we can find a way to accept them and to live righteously in spite of them. Now, putting those points together, remember this as we close. Nobody is getting away with anything. And in light of the fact that we will live forever, that means there are eternal repercussions. Does it not? Therefore, two things. All of the injustices committed against you will one day be resolved. And how much do we like to hear that? But it also means that all of the injustices that you have afflicted towards others are also going to be resolved. Because you've done it to others. And don't tell me that you haven't. And that sobering reality, yes, God's going to set it right, but in both directions. That sobering reality should motivate us to strive to live righteously and responsibly while we wait for the end when God will appear and actually get it right. And so if God is really in sovereign control, if all of these things are working out His purposes, if we are going to live forever and stand before Him in judgment, then we should have great confidence as Christians, but we should also be living every day with that end in view. Should we not? How does the animal live? As if that day doesn't exist. How does the unrighteous live? As if God is irrelevant and that day doesn't exist. How should the Christian live? As if that day were going to be today. Because one of these days, it will be today. And we will be there. So Peter said, and I'll close with this, since all of these things are thus to be dissolved, he's talking about the physical universe around us, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness? If we know these things are to be true and to come to pass, man, what kind of people ought we to be in holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which, the day of God, when He comes, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. I mean, there's going to be a cataclysm that you cannot conceive of, but according to His promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. And Paul said, besides this, you know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake up from your sleep, for salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. And I always say at the end of every Lord's Day, we are one Lord's Day closer to glory. But that also means one Lord's Day closer to judgment. Brethren, we have to live as sober-minded people who know the Scriptures, who know the times, and who live wisely because of our knowledge of both. Well, let's pray together. Our Father, we have looked at these words of Solomon once again and understand his sense of perplexity as he considered the world around him, the terrible oppression and injustices and unrighteousness, things that just don't seem to make sense, don't seem to add up. Seem to be so out of control, so chaotic, especially in light of the fact that there is a sovereign God in control. And yet, Lord, we have to admit, as we looked last week, at our limited perspective and our temporal existence. And we cannot see very far and know very much. And in fact, you never designed us to be any different. You designed us to trust in you, to walk in your ways, to cast ourselves upon you, and to not act like little gods. And Lord, we live in a fallen world and in a decaying society where there is so much all around us that is so opposed to everything spiritual. And Lord, it is getting increasingly difficult to live for you and to make these things known and to have them actually heard and received. So, Lord, we pray that you will continue to put a hedge about us. You will give us freedom to worship you, freedom to spread the gospel, freedom to plant churches, freedom to send missionaries around the world. And we pray, Lord, that you would own and bless these endeavors, that the Word of God might increase, that the kingdom of God might advance, that Christ the Lord would be exalted, and to the ends of the earth, you would be glorified. Lord, you've told us that times will become very distressing, very dark before your return. And we believe we are building towards that great day. We would say, even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. But Lord, while we still have breath, we have responsibility. And we pray that you would help us in spite of the evil and injustice and unrighteousness around us everywhere, even so frequently in your church. We pray that we would live according to your call of holiness, that we would seek first the kingdom of God and your righteousness, that we would live our lives for you and for your glory. Lord, make us a people that love you, that are energized by the power of the gospel, and who trust you for everything. Lord, keep us, we pray, unto that great day when we will indeed stand before you. And may you give us a Christian collective consciousness that we are all on the same journey to meet you in that day, that we might help one another get fully prepared. So, Lord, please seal these words this morning to our hearts. Cause us to walk in the way of Christ. And may you be glorified in our midst. We do thank you and bless you for your word. Give us wisdom now, we pray. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.